Let's open to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we'll begin reading in verse number 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on the Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be, of whom he spake. Then he lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Then having received the sop, he went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So, now I say to you. Now, we have reached that place here where the great climax of human history is reached. We will remember that many, many years prior to this scene, there was another scene in the Garden of Eden. And in that Garden of Eden, we saw the forces of evil, Satan himself and those that were with him, attempt to corrupt God's highest creation, mankind, for only Adam was created in the very image of God. This aroused, of course, jealousy in the heart of the enemy, and the enemy now in a bold move seemingly has destroyed God's greatest creation by actually attempting to use the attributes of God against him. If you'll stop and think about that, you'll understand a whole lot about what you see going on in your country right now. Nonetheless, in that garden, we see now God declare war on Satan and his fallen followers. Unfortunately, as Satan has drawn a third of the host of heaven after himself, he also draws a large part of mankind along with him. For within Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was all of everything that will ever be of the human race, all right there in one package, so to speak. And so when Adam decided that he would disobey God, a large part of the human race agreed with that decision, being in him, but there were those that did not. For we find that Adam himself accepted the sacrifice that God first made on his behalf in the shedding of blood of innocent animals. And then we find the outfolding of all of human history as we move forth from there, exemplified in Cain and Abel. Those two things that were present in Adam. And human history now divides itself. Followers of the serpent and followers of the God that made us. And there's been constant warfare between the two. But the outcome was predetermined. For God was able to promise Eve that of the seed of the woman he would raise up a deliverer who would vanquish the serpent, and vanquish the serpent in such a way that he would never again trouble the children of men. Although the heel of the deliverer would be bruised, the head of the serpent would be crushed. And so if we are going to go to the end of this saga of human history, as it were, we find in the book of Revelation that Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire, where he will abide forever and ever. And we find a beginning of the ages, where he's no longer an issue whatsoever, his head being crushed and his person being removed from the sight and vicinity of all that's good and holy and right. And this place that we are right here in the book of John is the crux, if I could use that word, of all of human history. This is the culmination. Now we see the battle being fought out in this very scene. As a matter of fact, the intensity rises to an absolute crescendo. And the reason that we backed up and read a little bit more this morning than we did last time we got together is so that we can frame in our minds what it is that's taking place in this scene. Now, let's just do a little bit of an outline over the next several minutes of the verses that we read, keeping in mind what we started last week. And we talked about the fact that Jesus being glorified here exemplifies all of the attributes of God. And we talked about the power of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, and we'll talk about the faithfulness and love of God. These very qualities Satan attempted to use against God in the Garden of Eden. This is a satanic technique. Now, most of you are probably familiar with the struggle that's going on in our own country, and sometimes we fail to realize that it's really just a continuance and extension of what we see going on here. And if we can understand what's going on here, we can understand where the battle is really joined. It's not joined at the ballot box. It really isn't joined at the cartridge box. It's joined in the human heart. So let's just take a few minutes here And before I move on, most of you have heard of this character, Saul Alinsky, of whom Hillary Clinton is an apt pupil and glorified Alinsky in some of her writings and speeches. Alinsky's technique was to use the enemy's own rules against them. Stop and think about that for a moment. What the wicked are attempting to do in this very country is to use the Constitution against the righteous, making us live up to the rules while they flagrantly disregard the rules and use the rules as a lever against us. That's precisely what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, and that's exactly what he's attempting to do in the scene that we look at this morning. He's going to attempt to use the justice of God to vanquish the power of God. He's going to try to use the holiness of God to vanquish the faithfulness and love of God. Let's see how that works. For in seeing how that works, you'll gain quite a bit of understanding in the things that you see going on around you. The struggles of life are not the struggles of flesh and blood. They're spiritual struggles. There's a spiritual warfare going on, and somebody is attempting to use you as a pawn on his chessboard. Let's begin in verse number 18. There's something here that we ought to know. Jesus now speaking to these disciples, and we need to understand that disciple means a learner. It does not mean that they're born again. It just means that they're learners. Because we're going to find that one of them is an agent of the enemy. But we find in verse number 18 that Jesus knows who they are, which would raise the question, if he knew who they were, why did he choose the enemy? He knew who Judas was before Judas was born. But the enemy didn't know. You see, Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Now, the things that he does know, he corrupts and attempts to use in a wicked manner, but he doesn't know everything. He doesn't understand that there's a deep mystery at work. Yes.
Does he know that God knows everything? It sounds like he doesn't get that.
That's what conceit.
Well, you see, when Satan fell, he underwent the same sort of thing that Adam went through when he fell. He was entirely morally and spiritually corrupted. He actually thought, after he disobeyed God, Satan I'm speaking of, and his heart was filled with pride, and he fell, he actually began to think that he could pull this off. Yes, he thinks he can, but he doesn't know everything, and he didn't understand that God had a plan even before he, Satan, was created. No, he doesn't know everything. But as Jude points out, with the wicked and the things that they do know, they corrupt themselves as brute beasts. And so when Satan fell, he actually became insane, which is what sin does to human beings.
So would the difference between why Satan acted the way he did in not coming back to God, and Adam came back to God, is it because Adam was innocent and wasn't corrupted by pride?
Yes.
But Satan was so corrupted by pride that he was ruined.
Yes. There's some of that involved, but yeah, that isn't the whole story.
Sure. But my finite mind probably couldn't get it anyway.
Well, and no one can. There are still questions because the scripture doesn't answer every question that man might conjecture.
Sure.
But it does say that what we're given here, we can know.
If we want to.
Isn't it amazing that even though we can, most people don't want to know because they have created God in their image instead of realizing that God created them in his image. Well, wasn't that part of the promise that Satan made? Ye shall be as gods. Okay, so there's a deeper thing at work here. Before God ever created the heavens and the earth, he knew Judas, he knew Adam, he knew Satan, he knew all of the angels, he knows everything, and yet he created them anyway. Or maybe I should say, because of. And now we see this mystery playing out in the scene that's before us. Now the promise that God made to Eve is ready to be fulfilled, and the serpent's head is about to be crushed. And so one of the things that we need to understand is that the Lord Jesus knows all these things. It's going to come at a very great expense to do it, but it doesn't take him by surprise. And it's important to understand that he willingly lays down his life. Nobody takes it from him. He has power to lay it down, and he has power to take it up again. Now, Satan, of course, is oblivious to this. And as he thought he had the victory in the Garden of Eden, and even though he's suffered so many setbacks in human history up to this place, for him, hope springs eternal. He thinks that this time he actually will be able to pull it off. Yes, I'm convinced of that. And so Jesus, now comforting his disciples and warning a disciple, says, I know whom I have chosen. I'm not surprised, because the whole course of human history has been choreographed to lead to this very place. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Well, what's going on here in terms of this great conflict? First of all, we learn in verse number 18 that it's one of his own kin, his own household, that this opposition has been raised up. And Jesus has made this point before. A prophet is not without honor save in his own country. The same thing happens if you want to back up to the Garden of Eden. We find here that this serpent appears to be an old, familiar friend. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before we see the serpent enter in with his temptation. But one thing we can conjecture, it must have been some period of time for her to become comfortable with these animals speaking and the ideas that they would have been, that they would have brought forth, because she doesn't seem alarmed that this serpent speaks to her. So, yes.
Just for the record, I would be scared to death of the speaking snake.
That's because you have the advantage of looking back on what happened. She was taken quite by surprise, because many have thought that this serpent was a beautiful creature. And if you stop and think about it, this probably isn't the first time that the serpent has spoken to her. Now, the first time that we see the serpent speak in the book of Genesis, he's presenting the temptation, but the very fact that she's easy about this tells us that she must have considered this creature an old familiar friend. She never suspected that harm was lurking behind the serpent's honeyed words.
Well, nothing in that environment would have been fearful to them, because they were in a perfect environment.
Yes. I think there's a much better environment coming.
Right, but for them, as
yes, the Mormons can have the celestial kingdom. And the Jehovah's Witnesses can have their garden back. No, we have something so much better.
But for what they were at that time.
Yes, the point is well taken. But the point that I'm trying to make is that Eve never suspected that she was being blindsided by one who attempted to destroy her. Otherwise, she'd have been on guard, and so would Adam have been on his guard. This is something that Adam didn't realize either, because there's nothing recorded that he ever said to Eve, "Don't talk to the snake." What do you suppose Eve thought when she saw that first murder?
I mean, it was her two sons.
The snake did this. Suddenly her eyes are open now concerning the one that I thought was a friend is the one that blindsided me and attempted to murder me. And that's exactly what Satan intended to do. And he was going to use God's own attributes against him. He was going to attempt to set the justice of God as over and against the righteousness of God. Because Satan, in his twisted mind, had thought that if I can cause Adam and Eve to sin, they'll be just like I am, and God will have to deal with them in the same way that he has dealt with me. Remember, Satan's been stripped of his position now. He's no longer the anointed cherub that covereth. He's actually an outcast. And all of the angels that followed along with him are outcasts. And they're under the judgment of God. They realized this. Satan realized that the wages of sin is death a long time before it was put into the scriptures. He knew where he was, and he realized that if he could get Adam and Eve to rebel against God like he had, they'd end up in the same position. Mine own familiar friend. If Adam or Eve had ever suspected, they never would have listened. As a matter of fact, they'd have probably asked God when he came down to visit in the cool of the evening to remove this creature from their presence. But they didn't. Okay, next thing. Jesus is now telling his disciples, and we have to remember that both sides of this equation are present in this room. One of Satan's agents is there, and those that love the Lord Jesus are there. They don't realize it, but this war, coming to its culmination now, has both parties in the same room in the presence of Jesus. Just an attempt here to get you to grasp the gravity of what's going on here. And so he comforts his disciples by telling them, when this is all over and done with, you'll see who I am, and you're going to understand that no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. We won. Because when he rises from the dead, that's the message. He rises from the dead, and the devil is dead. And when you see that happen, then you'll know that I am. Then he goes on to say, you are appointed to continue the prosecution of this warfare, because there's going to be a mopping up exercise. When Jesus is crucified and rises from the dead, the serpent's head is crushed, but there's still a conflict to be pursued. Now, the outcome is already sure. Up until this point, someone could wonder. But after this point, the outcome is sure, and now we know who the players are. A great thing has been accomplished. And Jesus is now telling them, when you see this happen, you're going to go forth and prosecute this warfare. You're going to go out as my agents and spread the message that the battle has been won. You're going to go to the Jews first, and you're going to explain to the Jews that, yes, you've broken the law, you've sinned in the law, and the wages of sin is death, but I've overcome death. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. You're going to go and tell the Jews that I'm the Messiah they were promised, and the proof is that I rose from the dead. And not only that, I'm going to call somebody else here in a few moments, and they're going to go and do the same thing with the Gentiles, who really had nothing coming. And you're going to tell them that the battle has been won, and that I am he, and have the living proof. Get it? The living proof. The resurrection. So we see that in this little scene. Now, who sees this? Satan sees this because he's there in the person of Judas. Judas. This is not a very good war room briefing for Satan and his followers. Now we see in verse number 21 that Jesus is troubled in spirit. Now that's interesting, is it not? If you stop and think about it, do you think that Jesus realizes the physical agonies that he's to face on the morrow? Do you think that he's unfamiliar with any particular moment in time concerning that 3 hours that he's separated from the Father, culminating in his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't it interesting that he's troubled in spirit? He's not troubled in body. It's because the whole warfare is spiritual. We tend to think about the bodily aspect of it because we don't like pain. Pain wouldn't be so bad if it didn't hurt. But it does. And you don't have to listen to very many prayer meetings before you start to understand that the thrust of most of the prayers is the health of the body. It's not a very good way to look at it, but that is the way that it's looked at. Jesus is not concerned about the physical aspect of this at all. He's troubled in spirit. Now, why would he be troubled in spirit?
Could I ask a question?
You may.
My understanding would be the horror of becoming sin, of experiencing it.
Surely. Absolutely.
Act that's ever, I mean, just to listen to the news about that guy Epstein, and it's like, flick it off. I don't even want to hear this. The thought of that is horrific, but to actually endure that, it would make you crazy.
This is another place here that you've brought up where Satan attempts to use the attributes of God against him, the holiness of God. God is going to become sin for us? These are difficult things to wrap our minds around, but the point being now that this is a spiritual battle. We tend to inject too much of the physical, just like we do at Christmas, when we think sentimentally about the baby Jesus being in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. Well, there's no room for them in the inn because the world knows who he is. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. The world knows who he is and has no place for him, but it's a spiritual battle. It's not physical. The physical is only incidental. And so we find Jesus troubled in spirit here. And he's not only thinking of the agonies that he's going to suffer on the cross, but don't forget that he knows every one of us, and he understands, because it was his plan, to leave that old man within us to struggle until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. He keenly feels those things because he had to suffer that same thing himself. He was tempted. There's no sin in the temptation. But what an affront it is to his holiness. Think about it. Satan now takes Jesus into the wilderness, and he has free course now to tempt him however he will. Jesus is human. And yet he has to undergo all of these temptations. He knows what it's like for us to struggle in this war of the spirit against the flesh. He knows. He's been there. And then he goes on to face the enemy. Now, I tried to make quite a point in verse number 26 of the fact that Jesus himself personally, as the host in this gathering, places Judas in the great place of honor, to where he himself now dips a sop and offers it to Judas. This too is very difficult for us to get our minds around. Why would he do such a thing? Now, he knows who Judas is. We've already established that. He knows what side Judas is on. He knows whose agent he is and who he's working for. And yet, Jesus sets Judas at the head. And it's interesting, too, that it's brought out here that he's their treasurer. He is placed in the position of high trust concerning their finances. There's no suspicion whatsoever amongst the rest of the disciples, yet Jesus knows what he's been doing and knows what he is about to do, and yet he offers this sop. He sets Judas at the head of the feast. Sets him in the high place, if you will, at the feast. And so now what are we to make of this? What is Jesus doing here? If he knows that Judas is the enemy, why would he place him in this position? He must have a reason for doing this, and it would be very good for us to understand what it is, because he's already said, I'm going to send you out, and whosoever receives you is going to receive me, and whoever receives me is going to receive my Father. In other words, you're going to be my evangelists. You're going to be my ambassadors. And yet he sets Judas at the high place in the feast. Now, why would an ambassador want to know why he did that?
I think he's trying to give him another chance. So
yes. Yes. But we'd have to ask ourselves, why? You know, the die is already cast. Judas is going to do what he's going to do. Jesus knows that. He knows that offering Judas this sop isn't going to change Judas's mind, but he still does it.
We don't know that.
You're kind of on the trail here.
I mean, we wouldn't know that if he hadn't recorded it before.
That's true. But those disciples knew it. And why would he record it so that we can look in on this scene? Because this is a strange thing, is it not? Jesus knows he's the enemy. He's had to put up with this character for 3 years. All of his wickedness, his glib tongue.
The verses that are rushing at me are John 3:16, and then also, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance.
That's the thing here. Judas is a human being. He's under the influence of the enemy, but he's still a human being and he could still make a choice, and Jesus doesn't give up on him until he irretrievably goes his own way. But sometimes we do. Sometimes we as ambassadors will give somebody the gospel and they roughly rebuff us. And so we give up on them. And we'll say they're full of the devil. Well, don't forget, Peter's full of the devil too, and he's about to prove it. So what's the lesson here? For us as ambassadors. Yeah.
Not to make judgment, that's left to God.
Exactly right. And we find God here.
Yes.
And he lets Judas judge himself. That's the truth of the matter. Every human being has to take one side or the other in this battle. Mm-hmm. But they're free to change sides. Now, after somebody's born again, they're not free to change sides, and that's really great. But for a lost person, as long as they're in this life, there is an opportunity for them to flee the wrath to come. And so Jesus now sets a wonderful example here, even though he knows, the disciples don't know, and they're going to later remember what? We remember back at that supper. The night before Jesus was crucified on the very Passover, Jesus singled Judas out and treated him really special, and now we find out he was the traitor. And we also remember that Jesus said he knew that one of them was the traitor. He had to have known it was Judas. Why did he do that? Well, there are many other reasons, but one of them certainly is to set an example, because he's also told them just moments before, you're going to be my ambassadors. You're going to go out and prosecute this war on my side. Yes.
And he says in front of all of them that he knows who he is.
Of course. Sure.
So once again, Judas know that he knows, and he's giving him the opportunity to repent.
Yes. Now, something that I may not have pointed out with adequate lucidity here is that Judas is a human being. Human beings are pawns in all of this. And that's part of the reason that the race of Adam can be redeemed. Satan did what he did, and he cannot be redeemed. But the offspring of Adam, they were taken by surprise. They were taken in a position of innocence. That also helps you to understand some of the things that go on today. When somebody in a position of trust violates somebody below them, is that an aggravating factor? Of course it is. Even humans understand this. So, these disciples are going to remember what's going on. Look at verse 28. In this scene, at this time, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him. They don't know what's going on. But later, when this all plays out, and especially after the day of Pentecost, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they're going to think back on this scene. Oh, that's what happened. Nobody's beyond having the gospel preached to them. God's grace is greater than all our sin. That doesn't mean that everyone is going to cross the line and be on God's side, but they have that opportunity. He who's tempting them does not, and he takes great glee in finally destroying body, soul, and spirit, as he does here with Judas. That's his idea of victory. That's quite a scene that's played out before us here. When you stop and think about it, there's so much here that ought to encourage us. The battle's already won. The serpent's head is already crushed. He's actually powerless against us. Now, I know somebody would say, well, take one of those saints in the Colosseum that was about to be consumed by the lions. What a bunch of losers. No, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because for every one that perished in the Colosseum, how many in the stadium decided they've got something that no other human being I ever met has got? What would compel them to do what they are doing? It must be that their God is real.
You know, Satan changed his tactics because of it.
Of course, he always does. He adapts. He's an adaptable enemy. But he's also a defeated enemy. And greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And these disciples are going to think back on this scene after the day of Pentecost, and they're going to see all these things that we've talked about for the last half an hour or so. And they're going to say, I think we'll double down on this. At least that's the hope. Let's pray.